With me to John chapter 16. We are going to be back in John after taking a few weeks off. And I'm going to begin by reading God's word this morning from verse 5 of John chapter 16. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Father, open up this, your word, to our hearts this morning, that we would see Christ, that we would rejoice in your Spirit, and that we would give glory to God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus says a rather shocking statement in this verse. I don't know if it appeared shocking to you. It had to have been shocking to the disciples. But obviously, he's been talking about for a good while now, he's been telling them that he's going to go away and that he's been trying to explain to some extent what that's going to involve. It's going to involve the cross. It's going to involve resurrection. It's going to involve returning back to the Father. And he says a rather shocking thing when he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth in verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. That had to be shocking to the disciples. They had just spent the last 3 years of their lives following this Jesus, listening to sermons about the kingdom, seeing the power of God come over people, seeing miracles performed, hearing Jesus preach and teach, seeing all that he did. Confessing that he was indeed the Messiah, he was indeed the Christ. And for 3 years, they had been pursuing this with him. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, I'm going away. And not only am I going away, but it's good that I'm going away. It's actually to your advantage that I'm going away. This was part of a dilemma. It had to be a dilemma to the disciples. Because how could they have possibly seen the advantage to Jesus going away? And you can tell they're a little perplexed. Jesus will say in verse 5, but I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? Now, if you have been keenly following along in John, you know that there is an apparent contradiction. I say apparent because I don't think it's a contradiction, but there's an apparent contradiction in verse 5. Jesus says, I am going away, and none of you ask, where are you going? But if you turn over to John 13, verse 36, you'll find that Peter makes this statement, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow. Also in John 14, Thomas will say to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And there seems to be some indication that people did ask Jesus where he is going. So why does Jesus say, no one of you asked where you are going? Well, the best explanation I think we can come up with this is that while people may be asking Jesus the question, where are you going, their concern is not where are you going, but why are you going? Why are you leaving us? Why are you abandoning this mission that supposedly we were on to usher in the kingdom of God? And so they sort of ask the why question by asking the where question. D.A. Carson in his commentary gives the illustration of a boy and a father. A father agrees to take his son fishing one day, but all of a sudden, at the last minute, some urgent business comes up at work. And the father has to break his promise. He has to say, we can't go fishing today. I have this at work. And the boy may ask his father over and over again, where are you going, Dad? Where are you going, Dad? But the real question isn't, what are you going to do at work? And what's, you know, what are the details of your work? And what is implied by you having to go in and meet with this client or whatever? The real question of the boy is, why are you going? Why are you breaking a promise? And the boy's trying to deal with the broken. And in many respects, I think that's what's going on with the disciples. The disciples can't figure out why Jesus has to leave. And they're concerned with the impact that that has on them. They're not necessarily concerned with what details Jesus is going to do and exactly what places he's going to go to and what's the process by which he's going to. They're not concerned so much with Jesus. They're concerned more with themselves. And that seems to me the best explanation of what Jesus is saying, which proves the point that this whole discussion, this whole talk about Jesus going away was indeed perplexing and troubling to the disciples. And so when Jesus comes along and saying, oh, by the way, it's for your benefit that I'm going away, that has to be even more confusing. But here's the thing. It wasn't also to the disciples' benefit that Jesus was going away. It was also going to be, and it is to our benefit, that Jesus has gone away, and in fact has returned to the right hand of the Father. I always used to wonder why Jesus, after the resurrection, didn't just stay around. I mean, he had a body that wasn't going to die again. So what better way to prove that his claims to truth, his claims to be the eternal Son of God, his claims to have power over death, what better way to prove that than for Jesus just to stick around for 2,000 years? I mean, you could hardly argue the details over Jesus' resurrection if he'd been here for 2,000 years, could you? And yet, Jesus' words to the disciples are the words to us as well. It is to your advantage, it is to our advantage that Jesus is going away. And what's the answer? Why is it to our advantage and to the disciples' advantage that Jesus go away? Well, the short answer is because if I do not go away, the helper will not come. He says this in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, the helper is the word for the Holy Spirit. Later on, he will call him the Spirit of Truth. The helper is that Greek word parakletos, which is a difficult word to translate in one word. Some translations use the word comforter. Some will say it's the helper. Some will say it's the advocate. Some will even say the intercessor or the counselor. All of those words cover what the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does, but none of them cover it completely. So it's one of those difficult words to put into English, to kind of capture into one sense. So he says, if I do not go away, the helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come. Now, he's not saying that the Spirit wasn't already present with them, because the Spirit is present in some way, not only with the disciples, but with Jesus and with his mission there. But what he's saying is that I need to go to the cross, I need to go to the grave, I need to rise up from the grave, and then I need to return to my Father. And then when I do all of that, when I go through all of that process, I will be able to send you the Spirit in all of his fullness, in all of its power. And indeed, that's what happened. That's what Pentecost was all about, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples with power and they began to speak and they began to prophesy, they began to speak in tongues and other languages, and they began to teach and they began to preach sermons and do all kinds of things that they did not do before then with great power, because the Holy Spirit had come upon them. So he's making a reference to, if I do not go through this process, if I do not go to the cross, if I do not rise from the dead, if I do not go and fulfill all that God has called me to do and then return to the right hand of my Father, I won't be able to send the Spirit. So it's to your advantage that I go through this process, and it's to your advantage that I return to the Father. From there, I will send to you the Spirit of Truth, as he calls him in verse 12 or verse 13, and I will send you the Helper, as he calls him in verse 7. Now, why is it important that the Spirit come? And this is what Jesus begins to address. This is the answer in terms of why is it to their advantage that he goes away? It's to their advantage because he will send the Spirit. But when the Spirit comes, then what will the Spirit do? And Jesus will give us three things that the Spirit will do. First of all, verses 8 to 11, the Spirit will convict the world. If you look at verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now that little word there, convict, can mean to prove wrong or to reprove. Some translations will say to prove wrong. And it's a little bit more intense than it appears in English. In English, it appears like it's academic. You know, you convict somebody, you put the arguments on one side and you put the arguments on the other side, and pretty soon you can, you make an academic argument. But to convict someone, typically in this sense, or in the religious sense, would be to bring someone to an acknowledgement of personal guilt. So there is an emotional aspect, as it were, to this conviction and to this word. That's what I'm trying to say. The word's a little bit bigger than what it might seem in English. Think of, if you're familiar with the story of King David and his sin with Bathsheba and the way Nathan the prophet confronted David with that sin. He confronted him by telling him a parable. And at the end of the parable, David was just upset and he was incensed. And then Nathan says, oh, by the way, that parable was about you and that parable was about your sin. And then David is kind of reduced to emotional mush. He kind of says, you're right, I have done that. I have sinned against the Lord. I am guilty. And that David was brought to conviction by that parable told by Nathan the prophet. That's the kind of sense this word is used in. That when the Spirit comes, it's going to bring the world to this emotional point of conviction. Now, it's going to convict the world of three things. First of all, Jesus says, it's going to convict the world of its sin. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Let me illustrate it this way. I saw Tim Keller do an interview with, I forget even what the group was or the person was. It wasn't a friendly interview in the sense that the interviewer was not necessarily a Christian. So the interviewer was trying to get sort of at what Tim Keller and the Christian view of was on homosexuality, basically. I think that was the hot topic. And so the question comes right at him, you know, does God send people to hell because they sin, because they're homosexuals, or does he send them to hell because they lie, or does God send people to hell because they cheat, or does God send people to hell because they do this or that and the other thing? And Keller, interestingly enough, said, well, no, God doesn't send people to hell because they're sinners. God sends people to hell, as it were, because they have rejected the only way for their sin to be atoned for. There are sinners in heaven. Lots of them. There are sinners in hell. Lots of them. What's the difference? The sinners in heaven have put their faith and trust in the atoning work of Christ. And as a result, Christ's blood has washed over their sin and made them whole and made them clean. The sinners in hell have rejected Christ. They have denied Christ. They have turned their backs on Christ. They have said, I don't need that. I don't want that. And as a result, they bear the burden of their guilt, their sin. But the ultimate sin is the sin of rejecting Christ. And so that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 9. Concerning sin, because they, the world, does not believe in me. It's similar to what Jesus said in 8:24. Which I didn't copy down, but it's right over there, John 8:24. Let's see what he's. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, I am he, you will die in your sins. So it's one of these, another one of these confrontations with these religious leaders, with these Pharisees. And Jesus said, your fundamental problem is not unrighteousness. Your fundamental problem, or your fundamental problem is your sin. Your fundamental problem is you've rejected me. You don't believe that I am the Son of God. You don't believe my words. You don't believe the power. You're constantly challenging me on everything. You don't believe anything that I say. You don't believe in anything that I do. You don't believe I am who I am. Which, if you remember, was a reference to Jesus being God himself. Jesus is using that language that God used in Exodus to describe himself. So what was the problem with the Pharisees? The problem was they rejected salvation in Christ. What is the problem with the world? The problem with the world is they reject salvation in Christ. And as a result, their sin is exposed. Well, how does the Spirit expose the sin of the world? Well, he exposes it by helping people see Jesus, who Jesus really is. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps people understand that the words of this person were not just the words of a man, but they were the words of God himself. That the actions of this person were not just human actions, they were the actions of God. And that the death of this person wasn't just a normal death, it was an atoning death. It's the Spirit that does that. And so when the Spirit comes, it's going to convict the world of his sin. It's going to expose the world's sin of rejecting Christ. Secondly, when the Spirit comes, it's going to, the second thing it's going to convict the world of, rather, is going to convict the world of its righteousness. Now, this, it gets a little obscure in here in verses 9 and 10, 11, because the language is really compressed. And even Bible scholars sort of argue a little bit back and forth with the meaning of this, how we should interpret this. I think this is the best way to understand it. When it says in verse 10 concerning righteousness, it's talking about not the righteousness of God, but it's talking about the righteousness of the world. Because when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to reveal the fact that the righteousness, the righteous actions of the world are not really righteousness at all. I think of Isaiah 64:6, where Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds," all of our righteous deeds, not our evil deeds, "all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade away like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Isaiah says the best things we do, the most righteous thing in our minds, the most righteous things in our mind that we do for God are actually like a polluted garment. They're like something that is unholy, unclean, impure, something that is worthy to be discarded, thrown away, thrown on the garbage heap. That's our righteous deeds. And so what Jesus is saying is when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to convict and confront the world in such a way that they're going to see that even their most righteous deeds are really unrighteous in God's sight. That even the things they think they do that are holy and that are pure and that are pleasing to God are in fact nothing of the sort. How does the Spirit do this? Well, interestingly, he does it in a number of ways, but one interesting way in which the Spirit convicts the world of its righteousness is by comparing contrasting the world's righteousness with the righteousness of God's people, with the righteousness of the disciples. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And so the disciples are to exemplify the righteousness of God by loving one another. And the world, in contrast, tries to love one another, but somehow that love doesn't quite measure up to the disciples' love for one another. "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us," John says in 1 John 4:12. This idea that the righteousness of the world isn't really righteousness at all, but the righteousness of God in Christ given to God's people is indeed the true righteousness of the world, or the righteousness of God. And when you compare the two don't compare. The Christians, at least ideally, I know this doesn't work out perfectly. Christians, when they don't lie, when they don't condemn the innocent, when Christians are selfless, when Christians are immoral in their behavior and in their attitudes and in their sexual ethics, when Christians don't take advantage of the poor and they don't live for money and they don't live for power, all of a sudden that kind of righteousness stacked up against the world's righteousness doesn't compare. And so the Spirit will bring about this righteousness in the life of his people, and in so doing, he's going to convict the world that its righteousness isn't really righteousness at all. The third thing the Spirit is going to convict the world of is of its judgment in verse 11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, let me ask you this question. How wise is the world's judgment? How wise is the world? Here's how wise they are. God himself visited us. He took on flesh and blood. He came to this earth. He visited us, and we put him on a cross. How wise is that? How brilliant is that judgment? It's not very wise at all. In fact, it's the opposite of why. It's blindness. It's spiritual blindness. It tells you that the world doesn't have any sense at all in terms of what things are really of value, what things are really important, and why is it? Because Satan himself is described as the ruler of this world. The ethics and the moral and the worldview is more in line with Satan's world, Satan's worldview, than it is with God's perspective of the world. So the world's judgment is always going to be off. It's always going to be wrong. It's always going to be obscured. And so here Jesus reminds us, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to expose this faulty judgment. And it's going to remind the world that the true judge is God himself. And the true judge has already judged the ruler of this world. Satan has already been judged, and Satan will be cast out one day into eternal darkness. The world has a faulty judgment, whereas God's judgment is pure and God's judgment is right. Now, this is what the Spirit is. It's the first thing the Spirit's going to do. It's going to convict the world of its sin. It's going to convict the world of its false righteousness, and it's going to convict the world of its poor judgment. And if you think about it, this is part of God's gracious work in the world. If you see your sin this morning, if you can actually look into your heart and your life, and you can actually see sin and rebellion, you can see idolatry, like we talked about a little bit earlier with our catechism question. If you can see that this morning in your heart, it's because of the Spirit. If you can see that your righteousness is really not righteousness at all before God, if you understand that, it's because of the Spirit at work. If you understand that the world really stands under judgment, under the righteous judgment of God, you understand that because of the Spirit. Because God has been gracious, you see. A person can't come to Christ unless they need a Savior. And you don't know you need a Savior until you know you're a sinner. And you don't know you're a sinner until the Spirit of God begins to expose your sin. And so this is what the Spirit does. It convicts the world, convicts our hearts of our sin and of our unrighteousness and of our need to be right before God. All right, here's the second thing the Spirit will do. The first thing is the Spirit will convict the world. The second thing is this. The Spirit will guide you, Jesus says, in all truth. In verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, verse 13, into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you things that are to come. In other words, the Spirit, when he says the Spirit will not speak on his own, he's saying that the Spirit will speak the words of the Father. The Spirit will speak the words of the Son. In fact, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about the Spirit of Christ in many senses. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. So to hear the Spirit speak is to hear Christ speak. And it says, Jesus said, he will declare what is to come. Now, what does he mean there in verse 13 by declaring what is to come? Here's what I think he does not mean. I do not think he is talking about future telling. I don't think he's talking about the Spirit coming and giving you a spirit of prophecy so that somehow you can see what's into the future and you know what's going to happen. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about, what is to come, is what Jesus is about to experience. Jesus is about to experience the cross. He's about to die. Jesus is about to experience the grave. Jesus is about to experience the resurrection. What does all of that mean? What does it mean that Jesus died and that he descended into the grave and that he rose up from the grave? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us? What's the significance of that? That's what the Spirit will reveal. The Spirit will, in fact, reveal the meaning of the cross, the meaning of Jesus' death, the meaning of his resurrection, the meaning of his ascension, where he sits even now at the right hand of God, ruling over all of the world. The Spirit will declare what is to come. The cross was what was to come. And the Spirit will help you understand what all of this means. Think about the New Testament, for example. The first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about Jesus, the particulars about what he did, what he said. And ultimately, all of those Gospels ends with a long section explaining and talking in great detail about Jesus' death and then about his resurrection. But after that, the rest of the books of the New Testament, for the most part, are dealing with what does it mean that Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the Father. That's what the letters to Paul are about, the letters Paul writes to the churches. Yeah, there are instructions about, to some degree, how the church is supposed to act, how people are supposed to treat one another, but they're supposed to treat one another in a certain way in light of the fact that Jesus has come, died, and risen again. The book of Acts is the book about what happens after the resurrection when the disciples go, and what do they go and proclaim? They proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus over and over and over again. Even Revelation, you know, a lot of people think Revelation is about the future. I actually think Revelation is more about the present than about the future. It's about the present heavenly reality of Jesus ruling from the right hand of God, Jesus ruling from heaven itself, orchestrating the events of this world in such a way that he will be honored, that he will be glorified, that his church will prevail. It's a really picture, and all of that stuff happens because Jesus came to earth, died, rose again, and ascended to the Father. The Spirit will guide you in all truth. In other words, the Spirit will help you to understand what all of these things mean, what Jesus' atoning death means, what Jesus' resurrection means. So the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers will be able to say, you have been raised with Christ. You have peace with God. You have no condemnation. You're now one body. On and on and on it will go, all because of what Christ has done. The Spirit will come and will guide you in all truth. And even to this day, the Spirit guides us in all truth. It's the reason we pray before I preach a sermon, because I want the Spirit to help us understand what the Scriptures say. It's the reason I pray before I study Scripture, because I can't figure it out on my own. I need the Spirit to help me understand the truth of what God's Word is. And that's what Jesus promised. When the Spirit comes, he will help you understand these things. He will help you make sense of these things. And as a result, he will help you to be able to be obedient to me. Here's the third thing the Spirit will do when he comes. He will glorify Christ. The first thing was to convict the world. The second thing is to guide you in all truth, verses 12 to 13. And the third thing is he will glorify Christ in verses 14 to 15. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I think the take what is mine there is a reference to my glory, my beauty, my truth, my words. He will take those things and he will reveal them to you. He will help you see me for who I am. I had a conversation with somebody a number of years ago, and he said, you know, I think we need to talk more about the Holy Spirit in church. You know, we talk about God the Father, and we talk about Jesus, God the Son a lot, but we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. We need to talk about the Holy Spirit more. And I said, well, my response was that may be true. You know, maybe we do underplay the Spirit, though I am speaking, I'm preaching a whole sermon on the Spirit this morning, in case you haven't noticed. But I said, well, maybe that's true. Maybe we don't talk about the Spirit enough. But what is the point of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit want us to do? Who does the Holy Spirit want us to focus on? And according to this verse, the Holy Spirit is going to focus his efforts on helping us see the glory of Christ, the glory that is in the Son. So in a sense, when we are talking about Jesus and we are talking about his death and we are talking about his resurrection, we're talking about all that he's done for us, we are in a sense talking about the Spirit. You can't talk about the Spirit. You can't talk about Christ without the Spirit. You can't understand what Christ without the Spirit. And the Spirit's purpose is to help us to see and to understand that all that Christ has done. And so talking about Christ, the Spirit's job is never to draw attention to himself, in a sense. The Spirit's job is to draw attention to Jesus and to see all that Christ has done for us. And what did Jesus say his job was? Who was Jesus drawing attention to when he was on earth? He was constantly pointing us to his Father. He was saying, I speak the words of the Father. I'm doing what the Father demands, or the Father desires. I'm doing what the Father wants me to do. And so Jesus points glory to the Father. All that the Father has is mine, he says in verse 15. Therefore I say to you therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And again, I think what he's talking about there, he's talking about I will take this glory that I have, the glory that has been given me by my Father, and that glory will be revealed to you by my Spirit. He will reveal to you my beauty. He will reveal to you my mercy. He will reveal to you my love, my compassion. He will reveal to you all that I am in ways that you could never have seen it otherwise. He will reveal to you who I am in ways that you would have never even noticed had I stayed on this earth even for 2,000 years. He will reveal to you who I am. That's what the Spirit does. And that's why Jesus said, it is better, it is to your advantage, it is good that I leave. Because when I leave, I will send the Spirit. Because the Spirit can show us our sin and our need of a Savior. Because the Spirit can now reveal to us the truth of what Jesus has done on the cross. And because the Spirit can now show us the glory of God in Christ in ways that we would have never seen otherwise. So if you see your sin this morning and you want to turn from it, you can thank the Spirit for revealing that. If you have begun to see what Christ has done on the cross and you are resting in that, you are resting in his righteousness, you are resting in his atoning work, you are resting in his sacrifice and not your own, if that's you this morning, you can thank the Spirit for helping you get there. And if you find Christ to be more and more beautiful to you every day, if you are finding Christ to be, his glory to be greater and greater, the more you think about it, the more you pray about it, the more you meditate on it, you can thank the Spirit because it's the Spirit who is revealing to you the glory of Christ. And that's the person that came in all of his fullness because Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he sent that very Spirit into our world and into our hearts. Do you have the Spirit with you this morning? If you do, then rejoice in God's gracious gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you have sent the Comforter. And we thank you that he is with us even now. We pray that that very Spirit that came upon those apostles at Pentecost, that very Spirit that continues to dwell with us, would continue to open up our hearts as we approach your table this morning. And as we continue to praise and worship you, may we see more and more of your glory. May we see more and more of your righteousness and holiness. And may we see more and more of our need for a Savior, so that we can praise you and honor you with the honor and glory you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.